Welcome back to the Tanakh Study Center series on Nevi'im Rishonim, sponsored by the Cyprus Foundation in conjunction with the OU, with the Orthodox Union. In today's shiur, we're going to be studying the unit in Shmuel Aleph, from Prakim Chaf Aleph to Chaf Zayin, from chapters 21 through 27, and our shiur will focus on the prophetic purpose of this unit. Before we begin our shiur, I'd like to take a minute to clarify the methodology which we've been employing in our entire series on Nevi'im Rishonim, and which we will apply specifically in our shiur today. As we explained earlier, we are not studying every individual chapter. That's done in the daily shiur on this series. Instead, we're going to deal with the book as a prophetic work. Instead of understanding simply what transpires in each chapter, we're going to try and identify what is the prophetic purpose of the book. And once we understand that prophetic purpose, meaning once we understand why the Navi composed this book, then we can go back and better understand the details of each chapter. The two words which we use to try to clarify this approach were the words chronicle and composition. A chronicle is when we write history, and the purpose of a book, which is a chronicle, is to teach and pass down history from the author to the reader. Where the purpose of composition, in this case prophetic composition, is to give over a message which we can learn from that history. And our contention throughout our series has been that the primary goal of the Nevi'im wearing the books of the Nevi'im Rishonim is not simply to give over information to tell the people what happened. Rather, it is a prophetic view of the events that have taken place, and there's always some underlying and very important prophetic message which the Navi is trying to deliver in his book, which is critical to the future of the Jewish people. As we explained, for example, in our study of Sefer Shoftim, we saw the book's primary purpose was not simply to tell you who the Shoftim were, but rather to establish God's decision to indeed allow the Jewish people to establish a monarchy during the time of the Navi Shmuel. In today's shiur, we're going to try and understand what is the primary prophetic purpose of this unit, which we identified as written by the Navi God, which began back in chapter 17 and will continue to the end of Shmuel Aleph. We're going to try to identify what was the primary goal of the Navi in writing these chapters. To do so, we're going to do something which may sound a little unconventional, but it will be very important to appreciate what's happening in the book. What we're going to do first is we're going to conjecture what were the people of Israel thinking before this unit was written. Meaning, if I am a citizen of the people of Israel living during the time period of David and Shaul, and I'm hearing about all these events, and I may even be witnessing some of these events, and there's this argument going on over who indeed should be the king of Israel, what would I think if I didn't have this book, what we call Sefer Shmuel, or earlier, if I didn't have this unit written by the Navi God, which began in chapter 17? Let me try to explain the dilemma that may be facing the people of Israel. Again, it's only conjecture, but it's based on reading between the lines of the book. Recall that for decades, the Jewish people were suffering from their enemies. We saw that towards the end of the time period of the Shoftim. We saw that in the beginning of the book of Shmuel. The Plishtim especially had become our arch enemy. We had Ammon attacking from the east. And after the establishment of the monarchy with the help of Shaul, the Jewish people finally returned and reestablished themselves in the land. They've secured the borders. The Plishtim are still their enemies, but they have had many military successes against all those enemies around them. And the country is finally, for the first time in probably a century, slowly recovering and beginning to establish itself in a successful manner. One of the key elements which led to that success was the establishment of the monarchy, having a standing army. We discussed that in our discussion of the early chapters of Sefer Shmuel, especially in Parakim Yud Gimel and Yud Daled. Another key element were the works and the accomplishments of the Navi Shmuel, who gave religious guidance to the people, and also reestablished Shevet Levi, the tribe of Levi, as the educators and the teachers of the people. And now a new crisis arises. Who is supposed to be the king of Israel? We already discussed when we studied the unit from chapters 8 to 12, how the Navi establishes that indeed God agrees and allows and even wants the Jewish people to establish a monarchy. Now the question is, who is going to be the royal family? Recall that at the end of chapter 12, Shaul was anointed by a Navi in a national ceremony to become the first monarch, and the assumption is that if he's the monarch, his children after him will succeed him. That's the whole idea of a monarchy. Otherwise, we're back to the time of the Shoftim. If I was living at that time period, I would assume that Shaul is a legitimate leader and king of the Jewish people, and his son should take over. I've also heard about David. He's become a very successful officer, a successful general, the right-hand man to the king, and he is one of the top and leading people of the Jewish nation. Now rumors begin that this David is trying to usurp power. Again, we're not saying that this is true, but I can conjecture that that is what the people are beginning to talk about. There's no doubt that's what Shaul thinks, and that's what his advisors think, and that's what most of his cabinet thinks. Of course, Yonatan is going to be siding with David. But if I'm living at that time period, and I don't have a Navi, and I don't have an official work of a Navi to let me know otherwise, I may agree that it looks like David is not such a good guy. If I'm only looking at circumstantial evidence, what do I see? I see a young general, possibly ambitious, very shrewd, very cunning, and it could be that his entire goal is indeed to take over the kingdom, and maybe Shaul's fears are correct. To support those fears, let's pretend there's a tabloid written by the supporters of Shaul trying to attack David. What would we find in that tabloid? One thing we might see there is how David is what we call in Hebrew a morid b'malchut. He is someone who's rebelling against the kingdom. He's starting an insurrection. What's the proof? He's formed his own militia. And look who's in that militia. He goes around in the tribe of Judah. He gathers together some 400 men, all ex-criminals, or most of them, as we're told in the beginning of chapter 22. Ko ish matzok, v'cho ish asher lo nosheh, v'cho ish mar nafesh. People in trouble, people who owed money, people who are angry against the system. And they all gather around David, and these 400 men look like a group of bandits making laws for themselves. One example is what happens in chapter 25 in the story of Naval. If we listen to what Naval says about David, in Perek Hafei Pasuk Tet, the men of David go and ask Naval for what we call protection money, and Naval answers and says, "Vayomer, mi David umi ben Ishai. Who is this David? Who is this Ben Ishai? Hayom rabba avadim hamitparsim ish bifnei Adonav. What's going on today? Servants are rebelling, conspiring against the masters. What's going on here?" And if I want to understand the view of the establishment, we finally have a monarchy. We finally have the country back on its feet. One of the most dangerous phenomena that could undermine the entire monarchy is if we begin with the precedent that as soon as we have a young and successful officer, that right away he tries to usurp power and he tries to become the new king. And therefore, I can definitely understand an approach which says, Shaul is anointed, Shaul is the king, and if someone tries to usurp power, that is a danger to the very monarchy which we finally established, and we can define that person as Morid B'Malchut, and therefore we have an obligation, not only a right, but even an obligation, to hunt him down and to execute him. From a prophetic point of view, I could add to that claim and say, Shaul was officially anointed with a Navi in a national gathering in front of the Aron, as we read in chapter 12. There was never any official ceremony in where David was anointed. We never saw Shmuel coming out with an official statement that Shaul was unanointed. And when Shaul goes and anoints David, it's done privately. It's done in a clandestine way. And who knows, as far as the people are concerned, that it's true. We know that it's true because we have the book of Shmuel. But the people living at that time, before these works were written, did not know that. And the very fact that Shaul was anointed publicly and David never was adds to the contention that David's attempt to take power is wrong, and David should be hunted down, and if found guilty, he could even be put to death. If you'd like to bring a couple more items that you might find in this tabloid, David takes his family and goes to another enemy of Israel, to the land of Moab. The fact that he's corroborating with an enemy, again, is a proof that maybe he shouldn't be trusted. To make things worse, David seems to have free passage in the land of the Plishtim. Achish, the king of Gath, his city and his army is very near the land of Yehuda and the land of Israel in general. He is one of the biggest enemies of the Jewish people, but for some strange reason, David seems to have free passage in his land. Later on, we're even going to see where Achish takes David with him and thinks that he'll be loyal to him in a battle against Shaul. And if David is able to fool Achish to think that he's fighting on his side, who says that there may be people in the land of Israel who think that David can't be trusted? Maybe he's corroborating with the enemy. Maybe David is so intent in taking over power that he's willing to join forces with the enemy of the Jewish people, just to take power, anything to get back at Shaul. Again, I must repeat, we're not saying that that's true, but if it wasn't for what we have in Sefer Shmuel, someone might come to that conclusion. And there's no doubt that's exactly the conclusion that Shaul himself did come to. Abigail, the wife of Nabal, we know that she married David. We're told in Sefer Shmuel how that took place, but again, in the tabloid, what might you find? You might find a totally different story about how David, in a brutal way, went around, possibly killed Nabal and took his wife. We know that David was indeed anointed by Shmuel, because we believe in this work of Nevuah. But if we didn't have this book, how do we know that this isn't just a rumor? Maybe David made up a rumor that Shmuel came and anointed him. If you understand the direction that we're going in, I'm trying to show you that if we didn't have the book of Shmuel, and especially if we did not have this unit, which we attribute to the Navi God, the God of Navi, which began in chapter 17, about the rivalry between Shaul and David, I could easily come to the conclusion that Shaul is right and David is wrong. And I could easily agree with the contention that David is Morid B'Malchut, and David is the biggest danger to the Jewish people, and even though at one time he was a very successful and great general and brought a lot of salvation to the Jewish people, now that's all turned around, and now he's the biggest threat to the Jewish people. And this could explain why so many people, especially those followed by Shaul, agreed to hunt down David. Sometimes when we learn Sefer Shmuel, we might even have the impression that only Shaul wants David killed and everyone else is on David's side. I think it's possible to understand that that's not exactly true. One proof of that is when Shaul finally dies at the end of Shmuel Aleph, we don't find the entire nation of Israel jumping right away to make him king. It's going to take another 7 years before the people of the north, before the 10 tribes come and accept David. Yehudah indeed makes David king right away after Shaul's death. But it's going to take another 7 years until the rest of Israel comes and accepts David as king. If the only reason why he wasn't accepted as king was because Shaul was still alive, then why doesn't David become king as soon as Shaul dies? There seems to be a lot of grassroots support for Shaul. Shaul was a very successful king. He established a monarchy. And the picture we try to paint here is that this rivalry between Shaul and David, if we did not have the book of Shmuel, could easily leave the average citizen of Israel in a terrible dilemma over who is correct here, who is the hero and who's the villain, and who should be not only the king now, but whose family should establish itself as the official monarchy of the Jewish people. With that background, now we can go and appreciate what happens in Sefer Shmuel. As we explained in our last year, we identified a unit that began in chapter 17, which we attribute to the Navi God. From now on, when we talk about the Navi God, the prophet God, we will say that name, not to be confused with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, with the God of Israel. So it shouldn't be confusing. In this year, we'll refer to the real God as Hashem. Again, this unit that began in chapter 17, we attributed its authorship to the Navi God. The chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath, was the background to understand how David became so powerful and so popular. In chapter 18, we find why Shaul and how Shaul begins his jealousy of David and his first attempt to try to kill him. And there we explained that only Shaul knows that he wants to kill David, and he keeps it a secret to himself. But Hashem is always with David, and David's able to save himself in all of Shaul's attempts to kill him. In chapter 19 and 20, we see how Shaul finally conspires with his closest men and keeps it a government secret that we want to kill David. And again, David is saved either by Shaul's own son, by Yonatan, or later by his wife, Michal. It's not until chapter 21 in the story when David runs away to Novir Kohanim that it finally becomes public knowledge that Shaul wants David caught, he wants him killed, and that Shaul sees David as Morid B'Malchut, as someone rebelling against the kingdom and trying to usurp power. Again, before we bring our proofs from inside the text, I want to repeat our main point that the purpose of this unit from Parak 17 through the end of Shmuel Aleph, and specifically our unit, which we're studying, from chapter 21 through 27, is to explain to the people who are confused, the people of Israel want to understand, what does God want in this rivalry? Who is God with? This book is coming to explain that David is indeed a tzaddik, David is indeed correct and he's righteous here. He's not plotting against his people. And God is with him. And the reason for his success and the reason for Saul's failure is the hand of God and not luck and not cunningness and not shrewdness. As it only becomes public from chapter 21 that David is seen as Morid B'Machut, as rebelling against the kingdom, we're going to go over a few points from these chapters, but our main point is nice and simple. The reason why Sefer Shmuel is quoting this unit written by God, which explains all these events, is to make sure that the people know that David's rise to power, despite all the problems and despite all the rumors, is indeed the hand of God. So first of all, we need to know that David did not conspire with the Kohanim of Nov. The Kohanim of Nov were innocent, and the Hirsha was wrong, and that David was right. Because people living then might think, maybe David is conspiring with them. Maybe they do deserve to be killed. The Navi has to explain that Saul was wrong and that David was right. David is able to run away to Achish, the king of God. How is he able to get away? People might think he's able to get away because he conspired with the king. Maybe they're working together. Here we're told the first time they meet, David is able to get away because he makes himself look like a meshuga, like someone crazy. And that's the reason why he's able to flee from the Plishtim. Then we hear the truth about how David gathers together these 400 men. The Navi accepts that and seems to say that's okay, despite their background. We also see how the Navi God talks to David, tells him where to go, gives him direction. Later on, we're going to see how Eviatar in Perachav Gimel is given the ephod, and it seems like he has the Urim V'Tumim, but he definitely gives David guidance where he should go, where he shouldn't go. The Navi is telling us throughout all these chapters that God is with David and guiding him where he needs to go. He's not doing it on his own. He's not doing it to usurp power. That indeed, David is sincere. He's only doing what's good for the Jewish people, and all these rumors are simply untrue. Another example of how much support Saul has is the fact that the people of Ziph and earlier the people of Keilah were willing to turn David in. One logical reason for that is after killing Nov HaKohanim, it doesn't pay to be someone who cooperates with David. Saul made the point crystal clear that anyone who gives any support at all to David is going to be put to death. And Saul is doing that because he thinks that the biggest danger to his monarchy, not only his monarchy, to the people of Israel now, is David's consistent attempt to take power. And we see the fact that so many cities go to Saul and are willing to turn David in, of how much support Saul had in contrast to David. However, when we tell these stories, we're told how consistently God is always helping David. Someone might think it's only out of luck that David is constantly getting away from Saul. Throughout these chapters, the Navi is telling the reader, don't think it's luck, don't think it's shrewdness, realize it's the hand of God. In chapter 24, in Perachav Dalet, in the story when David has the opportunity to kill Saul in the cave near En Gedi, we see a beautiful example of David's approach. There we find how David has an opportunity to kill Saul, and David's men think that God is showing them it's time to kill Saul. We read in Pasuk Dalet, "V'emru anshei David elav, hinei hayom asher amar Hashem elecha, hinei nochi notenet oyivcha b'yadecha." This is the day we've been waiting for. This is the day that God told you, I'm going to give you your enemies. Do what you want to him. And David goes, instead of killing him, he simply cuts his coat off, and later he uses that as an explanation to Saul to prove to him that I'm not out to kill you. When David does confront Saul, and now he's able to confront him because he has a proof that he's not out to kill him, from the fact that David needs that little piece of coat and needs the proof that I could have killed you, to prove his point, listen to how David talks to Saul and explains to him about how innocent he is. But from David's explanation to Saul, I can easily understand what the people were thinking. In Perachav Dalet, Pasuk Tet, it says, "Vayomer David l'Saul, Lama tishma divrei adam lemor, hinei David mevakesh ra'atecha." Why are you listening to the people? Why are you listening to the rumors that David wants to kill you? We see from this pasuk that the rumors were that David is trying to take over power. He's trying to kill Saul. Then David comes and explains to him, "I could have killed you today." At the end of Pasuk in Aleph, David says as follows, "Ki urei," he tells Saul, understand him, look, "Ki en biyadi ra'a v'fesha v'lo chatati lach." I'm not the bad one. I'm not out to kill you. "V'atat zodet nafshei l'chachta," and you're chasing me? "Yishpot Hashem b'ni u'b'necha," etc. Let God judge between us. And we see from David's speech to Saul, we see exactly what the people thought and what Saul thought and what many of his followers thought about David. David's using the story to prove his innocence and prove that he's not chasing him. But the fact that David has to say that and needs to bring the piece of cloak to prove his innocence is a very good proof that that's what the people were thinking. That explains why this story is in this unit written by God. The story has to come and make official and explain to the people that indeed God is with David. In Parakhafe, we find out about the death of Shmuel, and that raises another problem. Shmuel did tell David he's going to become king. You would think it would happen sooner or later. And years pass by. If we want to figure out the years, more or less, assuming that David kills Goliath when he's about 17, 18, still a high school age, and then he becomes part of the army, David doesn't become king until he's age 30. Shaul dies when David is 30, because that's when David becomes king in Hebron. That gives about 11, 12 years for all these stories to take place. A long time has passed since David was first anointed, and a long time has passed since David killed Goliath. What's taking so long? The longer it takes for David to become officially the king, and the longer he's running away, people begin to assume maybe those rumors that Shmuel anointed him are not true. Maybe David made them up. The fact that Shmuel dies and David is still not appointed king officially only supports the supporters of Shaul that maybe it's not true. Maybe Shmuel didn't anoint David. Maybe David isn't supposed to become king. In chapter 25, the Navi has to come to explain to the people that David's marriage to Abigail was not someone who came and stole someone else's wife and killed her husband. Rather, David was protecting the area. He had a legitimate claim to receive his protection money. It was Abigail who decided on her own to come and bring the present to David. It wasn't David who took her. It was she who came and offered her help to David. If in the tabloid and in the way the events might be understood without the book of Shmuel, someone might think that here's another example of how ruthless and cruel David is, here the Navi comes to explain to the people and to the reader that indeed, in this story as well, David is correct, David is just, David is right, and God is not angry with him for what happened. And finally, in chapter 26, we find another story, very similar to chapter 24, where David has an opportunity to kill Shaul and he doesn't. These two stories are coming to explain to the reader and to the people of Israel at that time that indeed, David is righteous in these stories. These stories prove that David had no attempt to usurp power. Rather, Shaul was wrong, David was right. David's ability to be able to take Shaul's sword, David's ability to be able to take off his coat and not be caught by Shaul, his ability to consistently survive all these encounters and prevail over Shaul is the hand of God, and he has no intention to usurp power. And if he will receive power, it's because God wants to give it to him and not because he wants to take it. Finally, in chapter 27, we have the story of how David is able to remain in the land of the Plishtim and be able to become friendly with Israel's biggest enemy, Achish, the king of Gad, is about to go to war against the Jewish people. We'll read about that war in chapter 29. And in the eyes of the people, it looks like David might be working for the enemy. He's about to go to war with them. We need the real story. We need to know the truth about this. And the Navi is coming to tell us David here is sincere. He's not working against his people. He's fooling Achish. He's not fooling Shaul. We'll continue this theme in our study of the last four or five chapters of Sefer Shmuel Aleph in our next year. But again, in summary, when you read these stories in Sefer Shmuel, recognizing that the purpose is to dispel these rumors that David is trying to usurp power, that David may be working for the enemy, that David might be this ruthless, cunning, shrewd political animal, the book is coming to explain to the Jewish people, by a Navi, that David is indeed chosen by God, David's success is the hand of God, David is a righteous person, and all of David's intentions are only for the good of the Jewish people. And that's one of the reasons why God chose him to become the future king and the beginning of the royal family of the Jewish people.